Well, it's very good to be back with you after a couple of years. It was the last time I was here, and to see some old faces that I remember and some new faces that I haven't seen before. I'm really excited to bring you this message this morning. I've been thinking quite a bit about what I'm going to be talking about this morning, and it might not be what you think. I'm actually looking at two whole chapters today. And there's an awful lot of stuff in what we just read that would be very applicable to our culture and situation that we're in these days. But I'm going to look at something different this morning. And so I think I've titled the sermon, Two Angels and the Lord. And so I want to talk about angels this morning. And I want to do it in a way that I hope will glorify our Savior. And I will get to that about halfway through the message. So let us think about angels for a little bit. I think that angels are fascinating creatures. I was thinking about them on the way down from Warren this morning. Cultures have told stories about angels since the beginning of time. Our own society goes through these phases, it seems like, where angels are the most popular topic in our bookstores and the most profitable trinkets in our gift stores. The topic of angels knows no religious boundary. Everybody from a Muslim to a Hindu to New Agers to Christians talk about them. Children draw angels. Prophets have visions of angels. Seminars try to explain angels. Capitalists make a lot of money off of angels. But what is an angel? Well, one thing I know is that angels are very strange. I'm going to give you a couple of verses that I'm not going to say anything else about this morning, but I want to bring them up because these are strange verses. Hebrews says, "Do not neglect hospitality because through it some have entertained angels without knowing it." What in the world does that mean? Does it mean that they come looking just like us and we don't even know it? Here's another one in 1 Corinthians. "A wife ought to have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels." This is a very strange verse, and few have any idea what it is even talking about. So angels are strange. Angels are also misunderstood. Popular culture always depicts them as having wings like birds. Some have them looking like cute little children with big almond eyes. My wife loves Precious Moments, and so I let her have the little children, but not the little baby cherubs. Many people teach that everybody has their own guardian angel, even though the Bible says very little about such a thing. Almost everybody that I know believes that angels are spiritual and non-corporeal. They're not physical. The first explicit mention of angels in the Bible comes in Genesis. Now, I could talk about the cherubim in Genesis 3, or the being that was with Adam and Eve. But the first time that the word angel appears is in Genesis 16, and we have this strange person called the angel of the Lord. And then you have in Genesis 18 and 19, two angels coming to Sodom in the evening. Now that's Genesis 19:1. We're going to be focusing a little bit more on this morning. The word angel occurs later in the chapter that we just read, verse 15. "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of this city.'" So these two chapters, 18 and 19 in Genesis, are where we're going to spend most of our time today. But rather than focusing on, like I said, the usual topics that you might expect from these texts, I want to look at it from the perspective of angels. So before saying anything else, what I want to help us do is think about kind of the narrative very, very broadly. Chapter 18 talks about these three visitors that come to Abraham. The three visitors here include one in particular. And they have a long conversation with Abraham after they come to him over the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in chapter 19, it tells us how two of these visitors go to the city of Sodom, and they meet with Lot, and they have dinner with him, And then they tell him about the wickedness of the city. And of course, we know the rest of that story. There have been some things, though, here that people have missed, I think, because they segregate these stories one from another. I grew up thinking, for example, that Abraham, in chapter 18, met three important human beings, and he gave them dinner. And then he had a long conversation with this disembodied voice from heaven about Isaac and Sodom. And then, for some strange reason, a couple of angels somehow go to Sodom and they save Lot while they destroy those cities because of homosexuality. Now, some of my thinking on this was right. Some of my thinking was wrong. But most of all, I think I missed some things because I didn't see the entire thing as one long narrative, which is the way that it's meant to be read. These are fascinating, strange, popular, misunderstood beings, but they are central figures to the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah and coming to Sarah to tell her about giving birth to a son and so on. So what is an angel? Let me ask you, if you had to answer that question, what would you say an angel is? What do you think they are? On the most basic level, I think most people think of angels as kinds of beings. We ask what kinds of beings did God create, and we answer things like, well, insects and animals and humans and angels. But I think one of the important things I can tell you right at the start here is that angel is not talking about a particular kind of being. Rather, angel can depict many different kinds of beings. So to get at this, I want to look at a definition of the words here. Now, there's a few biblical words that we can look at to help us understand what an angel is. The first one is a Hebrew word, and the word is malek. And this word is made up of two parts. Basically, when you break it down, you find that an angel is a sent messenger. So, an angel as a messenger describes a function rather than a kind of a being. Angels relay messages. Okay? Now, since it's a function, different kinds of beings in the Bible are called angels. So, for example, in the Old Testament, humans are sometimes angels. 1 Samuel, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Well, the ESV there is translating messenger, but it's the word for an angel. The Septuagint translates this word with the word angelos, which is where we get angel. Now, that's a word that's used some 175 times in the New Testament. And like the Hebrew word, it can also refer to human beings. So, for example, in Luke, it says that John the Baptist had messengers. Well, that's the word angel. But other times, of course, and I think more familiarly, is that a word? To us, it refers to non-human beings. But the context has to determine what kind of a being it is that's in front of us. So, what are some of these other non-human angels? Well, it translates, for example, the word Elohim in Psalm 97. Here David commands the Elohim to worship God. Worship him, all you gods. That's the way that the ESV reads. But the Septuagint reads, worship him, all you angels. So it's changing the word gods to angels. Now, why would it do something like that? Can you think of a reason? Well, when I think about this, perhaps it's because when you talk to people about gods, most people will smirk and roll their eyes because everyone knows that such things don't exist. But when you say an angel, well, that's a completely different matter entirely, isn't it? And the same reactions were true in the Greek-speaking world, for example, which the Septuagint was translating for the Jews. There were some who believed in gods, there were others who didn't, so why not translate it as an angel just to help people out? Now, I could talk about this for a long time, and without getting into a full-blown discussion about gods, I'm just going to say for now that since the English word angel has come to represent more than a function, it represents beings to us, I think it's fine to translate the gods as angels just to help people understand that. Now, there's other words to look at. For example, there's this phrase, the sons of God, that are found in Job 1:6 and 2:1 and Job 38:7. It says, the sons of God go into heaven with Satan. Well, the Septuagint translates that as the angels went with Satan into heaven. There's another word in Daniel chapter 4. It's a word called a watcher. And it says that these two watchers come down and they relay a message to King Nebuchadnezzar that it has been decreed on high that he's going to become like a beast for 7 years. Well, again, that's translated as an angel. Now, these are heavenly beings, though. Here's a very interesting one in Isaiah chapter 9. This is a messianic text, and it tells us that he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. Remember that? Well, this is translated in a very strange way, the angel of the great council. So even that messianic text has translated as an angel. The Jews translated cherubim and seraphim as angels as well. So all sorts of different kinds of heavenly beings are translated as angels. Now, what kind of beings are these in Genesis 18 and 19? Now, before I answer that, I want to complicate the question by adding one more word to think about, and that's the English word man. Now, in Hebrew, and this is really important, kind of just discovered this week, actually, there are two main words in Hebrew for the word man. One is the word ish. This is the word that's used as a synonym for the angels in our story. So, look at Genesis 19:1. And you see that the angels are there, but in verse 5, they become ish. Where are the men who came to you tonight? The ish. In other places, even in the New Testament, angels are sometimes called men. For example, you remember the empty tomb of our Lord that morning that he rose from the dead. Luke says, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. But John says, two angels were sitting in white. So what kind of men are these? Well, ish is a word that's often used of human beings. We're called ish as well. So, the best I can understand this is somehow angels and humans share ishness in common. Okay? Don't ask me how to explain it because I haven't got a clue. There's a second Hebrew word, though, for a man, and it's the word Adam. Okay? Now, this is the word that is only used to describe human beings, never angels. It's difficult to know what the differences are between Adam and Ish, but I think that we're in a good ground if we say that whatever it is, it's something that's unique to us that they don't share, and it has to do with the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. I'll talk about more about that when we come near the end. Now, I want to look at some things that are not unique between us and angels. And I'm going to get these from our text. As we explore these things, we have to look at the Bible rather than old wives' tales or Renaissance paintings or popular books that we read as we think about what an angel is. Okay? So let's begin in our story. In the story, and I'm starting here in chapter 18, we find Abraham sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day by the oaks of Mamre, where he's been camping out here for several years. Now, he's obviously just finished his early morning work, and he's ready to take his afternoon or mid-morning nap because the sun is getting hot. And so it says in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three ish were standing in front of him, three men. Now, I think this is a very clever way to introduce a story, because if we were just reading along in our Bible, not listening to a sermon on angels, there would be nothing at this point in your reading that would make you suspect that there's anything other than men that are appearing to Abraham. Now, this point will continue on as we move into the story. Now, when he sees them, it says that Abraham bows himself to the earth. Now, we don't know exactly what this means. It might be a sign of just simple submission or respect, because he recognizes that these are people of authority. It could also refer to worship as well, and I'll explain also later why I think that might be the case. But it's clear that Abraham recognizes these men as in a high position, so much so that he asks them not to pass by him, but to show him grace or favor in verse 3. Now, this was obviously an unusual occurrence, but not so unusual that Abraham is taken completely out of his element, unable to process what's happening to him. Now, this is also an important point because I think it helps to explain a world that is 4,000 years removed from our own that's probably a little bit different than the world that we live in today. See, in these early days, the Bible, not to mention the other stories of the world, have absolutely no problem talking like this. Of course these angels appeared to Abraham. They appeared to all sorts of people. Now, at this point, things start to get rather strange for those of us who know that these are not just men. But for the person who's just reading along and doesn't know the story yet, it seems completely normal. And here's what I mean. He asks them if he might bring them a little water out to wash their feet. Well, they must be tired and dirty from their long walk wherever they've come from. They're just men after all, right? Then he asks them something even more stunning to us again, but something that the reader is just completely oblivious to. He asks them if he can bring them out a morsel of bread so that they might refresh themselves. Well, clearly they must be hungry. Men get hungry, especially after a long journey. It should be obvious that this is extremely physical language of beings with actual mouths and limbs and anatomy capable of chewing, swallowing, and digesting food. And so I wonder, is this how you think of angels? Well, suddenly the three men break their silence and they say, Abraham, no, we can't eat. In fact, we're only apparitions. We're angels, not men. We don't have bodies. We can't eat. There's nothing here to wash. Put your water away. We are pure spirits. Is that what they say? No. They say, shocking us, yet still very normal, if you just think these are men, do as you have said, Abraham. Well, Abraham knows what they mean, and so he runs to Sarah and says, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and bake the cakes. This is a large amount here that will yield much more bread than these 3 visitors will need. And so either he's planning a huge party or these are fellows that are rather larger than Abraham. Well, Abraham runs to his herd. He takes a fine calf, tender and good, and gives it to his hired cook. The cook prepares the meal in verse 7. The whole calf. The whole calf? That's a lot of food. And it would have taken some time to prepare, wouldn't it? Well, maybe he's just being extravagant because he knows how important these men are. One thing we do know is that in these verses, Abraham is clearly in a hurry. It says, quickly, quick, he ran, quickly. Okay, 4 times. What's the hurry? Who are these guys? Well, the last of the preparation sees Abraham taking curds and milk and the calf and he sets it before them in verse 8. And Abraham becomes a waiter, which is kind of stunning considering who Abraham is. And it's at this point that they tell him, sorry for making you go through all that trouble, Abraham, but we're just angels. We can't eat. No, that's not what it says again. It says, he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They ate the food. Now, how can that be? Well, the only way it can be is if they are physical beings. But maybe they're just men. Or maybe Abraham is just seeing some kind of a vision in his head. Maybe it isn't really happening in front of everyone else. Maybe he's the only one that sees them. But the problem is, Sarah and the cooks and later the men in Sodom and Gomorrah all see them. And so that rules out this theory. Let's skip ahead a few verses to verse 16. It tells us again that the men set out from there and they looked down toward Sodom and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. They stop and one of them says that Sodom is about to be destroyed. Now I want you to skip to verse 22 as you're looking. So the men turned from there and they went toward Sodom. Which men? Well, verse 19:1 now comes back into play. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Now, I think that is a transition that's rather stunning. But maybe these are just human angels. Remember, I said that it's a function, an angel, so it could just be a human. Maybe they're just messengers from a king far away and they've come. But the problem is, there's a lot of problems with this. The whole story makes this impossible. The men did not find Abraham at his tent until midday. Think about the timing of this. So it's midday. Abraham spends some amount of time talking to them, going to run into Sarah, the cook, having the food prepared. Then they have to eat the food. Then they go off towards Sodom. That's got to take some time. They have this conversation about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are 35 miles as the crow flies away from where they were eating at Mamre. And the terrain is rough and mountainous and hot and desert. And somehow they managed to do all of this by evening. All I have to say is, in those days, good luck with that, unless you're an angel. Now, not only this, though, later in chapter 19, we learn that these two men, in verse 11, struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of Lot's house. What kind of an Adam man could do that? Then, two verses later, they tell Lot that we, are about to destroy this place because the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And the Lord there is Yahweh in verse 13. Now, given that fire and sulfur came out of heaven, it's difficult for me to see how ordinary men could do that. And it is for these reasons that English Bibles correctly translate the word malach as an angel. These are heavenly beings. Now, there's one other extremely significant reason. In fact, it's the reason I chose to preach this particular sermon to you. As I was thinking, what would I preach to this congregation? I thought about, what if I preach something on a sanctuary, given the new building that you have here that's so wonderful and beautiful and explains so much about the heavenly realms and the way that you have designed it. But I thought, no, I want you to see something about this story that maybe you've never seen before. Before I get to that, I want us to think about a little bit more about the nature of these particular heavenly beings. What we've seen is not unique to angels or men. We've seen that they can both have physical characteristics. And by the way, I'm not saying angels are always physical, but somehow they can manifest themselves physically. This text proves it. They have feet, they have mouths, they have stomachs. They can eat food. Do you remember David says that the people in the wilderness ate the manna from heaven and it's the food of angels? These angels can be seen by more than one person, meaning that they do not purely belong to the realm of visions or dreams, though they do come in those sometimes. If the men of Sodom, including Lot, were correct in their assumptions, their physicality even included the ability to procreate. And also, I didn't notice that these men had any wings, did you? They really seem to look basically like we do. We simply have to draw our theology of what an angel is from the Holy Scripture. Because angel refers to a function, I'm fine with saying that other heavenly beings that are not like these can also be angels, and they might even have wings. For example, Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim have wings, but these are not seraphim, they're something else. Now, the difficulty with this comes in wrapping our minds around how there are at least some kinds of heavenly beings that are very much like us without being us. The key here is to remember that they are not human beings, nor were they ever human beings. Biblically speaking, they are Ish men. They are not Adam men. What does that mean? Again, I don't really know. I've never seen one. I also don't know how we would ever find out. I've never known anyone who's found one dead, who's done an autopsy on one. I've never seen any of them volunteering to be probed for any kind of figuring out what their anatomy is like or anything else. So I think we need to keep the speculations at a minimum. Say what we can know. Try not to go much farther, but don't be afraid of saying what the Scripture says about them. We can say a couple more things, besides the vital point that they're not humans and they never were. Death and the place that they normally reside seem to be two major differences between us and them. That is, we have no hint that angels can die, but we can die. We also know that they are also called spirits. Humans are not usually called spirits. Their normal place of residence does not seem to be here in the way that we know it. And so those are some differences. We remain human beings when we die. We don't become something else when we die. All of this is wrapped up in the mystery of the incarnation and in what angels long to look into, as Peter says, when Christ came as an Adam man. And when he died, Christ retained his status as a human being. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. And who does he give life to? He gives life to his brothers, humans. Now, this is such an important concept that the whole book of Hebrews begins with two chapters on this topic, trying to explain to you, don't go worshiping angels because Jesus is something better than that. Now, we could spend a lot of time thinking about what angels are, but I want to use Christ and Hebrews as greater than angels as kind of a transition into thinking a little bit deeper about our story in Genesis than we have so far. And I hope that in doing this, you'll see why I wanted to preach this to you this morning. Now, you might have noticed as we were, especially in verse chapter 18, that I skipped large portions of that. And I hope to make that reason clear here. Let's go back to chapter 18, verse 1. It uses the familiar language now. As you're reading through Genesis, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham." Now, that's rather a stunning verse, but it's happened back in chapter 12. It happened in chapter 17. And in fact, there's a fascinating verse in chapter 15, the very first verse of chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. The word came in a vision. Now, I don't know about you, but words don't usually come in visions to me. They come to my ears. There's something strange here. And frankly, if I had time to tell you about it, I believe that it's where John is getting his Logos theology from, that Christ is the word of God. But we want to find out who is talking to Abraham here and what in the world is going on. So what happens in chapter 18 and 19 is already stunning enough in its physicality with these angels. And this seems to go over a lot of people's heads when they think about what angels are. But I think something else here goes over our heads as well. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre in verse 1. Then, that's kind of the introductory verse. Then it says, suddenly three men were standing in front of him. Now, we've seen that two of these men went on to Sodom to get Lot out of town. But what about the third man? Abraham addresses this man in verse 3. O Adonai. O Lord, and that's in a capital L and then the three lowercase letters, and that's important here. If I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. He calls him Adonai. This is also what Abraham called the word of Yahweh in chapter 15. He called him Adonai twice. It's also what David calls his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. Remember that verse? Adonai and Yahweh are separate there. But the angels are also called Adonai in chapter 19, so maybe there's no big deal there. But what's going on? He sees these men, and as I try and picture this, I let my imagination kind of go with this a little bit based on some of the things that I have read about some of these particular heavenly beings that I think are here in front of Abraham. He's standing there. These guys are instantly recognized as incredibly important, possibly because of their appearance. They look different, perhaps taller, more regal, perhaps different hair, eyes, skin, and so on. And suddenly, Abraham wonders, why are they here? What did I do? He runs to Sarah and he says, they are here. Quick, get the food ready. I'm going to see if I can go appease them. I could be wrong about that, but it fits the rush that he's in. And I want you to notice, in the course of the story, while they're eating, they ask where Sarah is in verse 9. And they said to him, where is Sarah, is your wife? And then the very next verse says this. Have you ever noticed it before? Verse 10. The Lord said, now this is all capitals in your book, in your Bibles. That means the word is Yahweh. And Yahweh said, now all we know so far is that there are three men, and suddenly Yahweh speaks. Now let that sink in. It does not use the angel of the Lord language like it did in chapter 16. It does not use the word of the Lord language like it did in chapter 15. It does not use the King of Salem language like it did in chapter 14. It just says Yahweh. Now this is not a disembodied voice coming into Abraham's mind. This is one of the three men. One of them is Yahweh. This is absolutely stunning. But it finally confirms what the reader has seen for several chapters now. This man, Yahweh, has come to Abraham several times throughout the narrative, starting in chapter 12. This man, Yahweh, is no human being. Now, this is confirmed not only in the name, but also in what Yahweh says next. Look at verse 10. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, if we had time, we'd go back to chapter 17, and what you find in chapter 17 is that the text said exactly the same thing, not to Sarah, but to Abraham. I will return this time next year, and I will give you a son. It's deliberately calling that chapter back to our mind when the Lord, Yahweh, made a covenant with Abraham and he said the exact same words. This man is the same person in the previous story. Now at that point in time, he said to Abraham, who laughed to himself, and this is parallel. Sarah is listening at the door of her tent to these guys outside. Obviously, she hears these men talking. She's seen them. They are real. They're right there in her camp. Just like the previous chapter, this one tells us that Sarah is very old. The way of women has ceased to be with Sarah. She can't have children. So she, like her husband, laughs in verse 12. The whole scene is a repeat of the previous chapter. Next, the man says, is anything too hard for the Lord? In verse 14. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. This is the claim of omnipotence. This man, this Ish, can do anything he wants, including open the womb of a 90-year-old woman. Sarah then responds to the Lord and denies that she laughs. She said, I didn't laugh. And he said, no, but you did laugh. He couldn't possibly have heard it because it was to herself, and so this shows his omniscience. He knows her inner laughing. This is very incredible language. This man right in front of her is omnipotent and omniscient. There's more. After leaving the Oak of Mamre, the three men set out to Sodom. Abraham goes with them for a while. Suddenly they arrive at an overlook, of which there are many, between Hebron and the Dead Sea. And as the four men look over the great low basin beneath them, which is the lowest point on earth above water, Yahweh says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? In verses 17 and 18. What he's about to do? I thought God was going to destroy Sodom. Well, several more attributes of Yahweh now rise to the surface in this man. First, he says that he has chosen Abraham in verse 19. This Ish man, he's not an Adam man yet, he's an incarnated, but this Ish man predestines, elects, and chooses Abraham. Second, he's the God that has promised Abraham many blessings in verse 19. So he's the covenant God of the previous chapter. Well, there's a short conversation, and the Lord sounds like he's going down with the other two men to Sodom, but Abraham stands before the Lord, before Yahweh, because he's disturbed about what is going on in their minds. He says in verse 23, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Moses says the Lord is a man of war. At this moment, the incredible bartering begins that you've heard about. They're dickering. 50 people, 45 people, 40 people. It's almost laughable. 35 people, 30 people, 25 people. Lord, 20 people. You know, you get some all the way down. Well, in the middle of this, verse 25 says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall the judge of all the earth do what is just." Now this man's justice comes into view, as does his righteousness, as does his sovereignty, because he's the Lord of the world. He's the great judge. So we have omnipotence, omniscience, predestining, covenanting, promising the future, holiness, righteousness, sovereignty over the world. That makes for quite a list of impressive attributes for a man, wouldn't you say? And all we know about this person so far in the text is that he's called an Ish and that he's called Yahweh. I want you to let that sink in. I don't think people stop to think about it when they read the text. But it's crystal clear in the passage, which is brilliantly written so that it will catch you completely off guard in just this way, if you're paying attention to what it says. This is no ordinary man. Now, something happens that truly takes our breath away. It comes at the end of the Sodom episode, and I want to talk about it here as we're discussing angels and men because it's appropriate to do this. So this point is one of the most central that I can give you, I think, to help strengthen and uphold your Christian faith. And that's why I'm here to preach this text today. In 1833, it tells us that after bartering for Lot's life is over, Yahweh went on his way and Abraham returned to his own place. So they separate. Where does Yahweh go? I believe we can reconstruct what happens. Yahweh, as a word in the text, does not appear again in the story until verse 13 in chapter 19. So he disappears from the story while the angels go and they have this long episode in the town that night. And in that verse, verse 13, Yahweh is being spoken about. Here we read two angels telling Lot that they've come to destroy the place because the outcry against the people has become great before Yahweh. And Yahweh has sent them to destroy it. Now this makes perfect sense because these two angels were with the Lord and Abraham when they were overlooking the valley, weren't they? These two angels left the other two to do their business while they went down to Sodom to destroy the city. Then the conversation about saving the righteous takes place, and only Abraham and the Lord are there during that conversation. The two angels are gone. They've gone on to Sodom. They don't know about it, do they? Well, they arrive and they meet Lot, and they spend the night in his home, and it's now twilight. The sun's almost coming up, and now I want you to notice verse 16. But he lingered, talking about Lot. So the men seize him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, Yahweh, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Now, how did they save Lot? Who told them that Abraham had bargained for his life? Maybe it was God's plan all along, you think? And this proves that God was never going to destroy Lot. It's not like God didn't know the future. It's not like Abraham had a bargain because God didn't know what he was going to do or anything like that. At any rate, our little fellowship has now moved outside the city. How did they bring them outside the city? Our minds are left to wonder. But after a short exchange about being allowed to flee to a littler city, more strange language occurs in verse 21 and 22. And he said to him, Lot, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Now, who is talking here? One of the two angels? That's possible, but I don't believe so. We move from the third person, from the third person, he said, and all this, to the first person, I. The third man, who must also be an angel, and who is called Yahweh, I believe, has joined them outside the city walls. Otherwise, it would say, we grant, we will not overthrow, there's nothing we can do, but it's not what it says. It says, I. So Yahweh is talking to Lot. Now, the New Testament has some commentary on this. 2 Peter chapter 2 is a warning to false teachers about false teachers and evil people. And it says, God did not spare the angels when they sinned. God did not spare the ancient world in the flood. He condemned Sodom and Gomorrah to extinction. He rescued Lot. Now, this isn't talking metaphorically in some general providential way. It's speaking, I think, quite literally. So as Lot is fleeing for his life to Zoar, one of the strangest, and in my opinion, one of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament appears. This is Genesis 19:24. If you have a Bible and you haven't been looking so far, I'd like for you to turn and look at this verse with me. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, in light of all that I've said this morning so far, I want you to stop and think about this verse. I'm going to take out all but the essential words to make my point. The Lord rained fire from the Lord out of heaven. Do you see that? How many Yahwehs are in this verse? There are two Yahwehs in the verse. One is on earth. He's been talking to Abraham and Lot in our story. There's another Yahweh in heaven. Now, I am hardly the first to see this. And I want to finish with a few thoughts from the early church, because this passage was used regularly by most of the most well-known of the church fathers in their defense of the faith against heretics, and as well as in their pastoral comments in their sermons. It's used by Augustine, Chrysostom, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Eusebius, Basil, Cyril. And it could go on and on how many of the fathers used this verse to talk about Christ. Believe it or not, though, before I talk about that, it was also used by the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, until the rabbis made it a heresy. In the second century, there was a rabbi, Rabbi Ben Yossi, who said that there are two Yahwehs in this passage. But Rabbi Naaman said that the text was wrong, and that it should not have said from the Lord, but from Him, because there's only one Yahweh in the verse. What was going on? Well, the rabbis were growing very concerned about anyone who thought that there could be what was being called two gods, even while these very same people believed that there was only one God. It was very strange theology. They were calling it two powers in heaven. Both of them were good, both of them were God, but one was sort of not God. And they were trying to figure out, what in the world do you make of this? A very strange theology. We believe in one God, but there's two Yahwehs, but there's only one Yahweh. And what do we do? Our heads are going to explode. Well, Christians were capitalizing on this theology, which came out of Judaism with its two powers, and it brought them directly into the line of fire of the rabbis. Why? It's because Christians everywhere were saying that this passage was talking about God the Father and God the Son. Justin Martyr, second century. Neither Abraham nor Isaac nor Jacob nor any other man saw the Father, but saw Him who according to His will His Son being God and the angel because He ministered to His will. And unless we thus comprehend the Scriptures, it must follow that the Father and the Lord of all had not been in heaven when what Moses wrote took place. And the Lord rained down Sodom and fire and brimstone on the Lord from the Lord out of heaven. Irenaeus, also 2nd century, says, "Since therefore the Father is truly Lord, and the Son truly Lord, and the Holy Spirit has fitly designed them by the title of Yahweh." And again, referring to the destruction of the Sodomites, the Scripture says, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven." And he says, "For it here points out that the Son, who had also been talking with Abraham, had received power to judge the Sodomites." Like I said, almost all of the fathers used this verse to point to our Savior. One serves as a great conclusion to the battles against Unitarians everywhere, which Judaism had become. This is in a guy named Socrates Scholasticus, and he writes, "If anyone says that it was not the Son that was seen by Abraham, but the unbegotten God, or understands the words, the Lord reigned from the Lord, not in relation to the Father and the Son, but shall say that He reigned it from Himself, let him be anathema." Beloved, it is this, and I wonder, have you ever seen this before? Our Savior was Abraham's covenant Elohim, his covenant God, the one who called Abram, changed his name, protected him, rescued Lot, and did so at the sending of the Father because He was the angel. But our Savior was also God, bearing the very name of God throughout the Old Testament, bearing witness to God's eternal, divine, omnipotent, omniscient, loving, holy, righteous, foreknowing, predestining nature ever since the Garden of Eden. Because He is God. And Abraham bowed to Him as soon as he saw Him approaching. And I said about that bowing, was it worship? And I think there was worship going on because he knew this man. He had talked to him for years and years and years. Now, it wasn't frequent. He only appeared every once in a while, but he knew exactly who it was standing in front of him. He bowed down and he worshiped him. Now, our father Abraham did not give worship to angels, which is the temptation that Hebrews is talking about. But he worshiped the Son because he knew the Son. And he had come to him again that fateful day. The Son promised Father Abraham and Mother Sarah that they would have their own son. And through this son, Isaac, one would come like the Son of Man. Remember that phrase? Jesus uses it all the time. Do you know it's a phrase that occurs regularly in the Old Testament? It's always the Son of Adam, never Ish. Jesus became a human being in the womb of Mary, adding a nature, our nature, to Himself so that He could die for us. The Scripture says of Him, now this is in Matthew chapter 11, "The Son of Man," and there's the phrase, "began to denounce the cities where most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You who brought, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Matthew says, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I read this text this last week and I asked myself, why does the Lord immediately, after talking about Sodom, make a distinction between himself and the Father? Why does he say that the wise and understanding men cannot see such things, but only little children? Why does he say that all of these things have been handed over to him by the Father? Children. It is because our Savior is reflecting upon the events that he himself partook in Abraham's day. He is making the same distinction between himself and the Father that Genesis 19:24 does. He is God, but he is distinct from the Father. He is Yahweh, the Father is Yahweh, but they're a different person. Once upon a time, long, long ago, this theology, frankly, turned the world upside down. But the wise and understanding hid it from their own people, declaring Christ in the Old Testament a heresy, and putting an anathema upon Christianity and any Jew who would dare to think like this. Now, sadly, we in our day have not seen Christ as we should. We are very much not like our fathers in this regard. Many have effectively thrown out the Old Testament, finding it irrelevant and boring, seeing it anything but the revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. We have tried to be wiser than God and have effectively taken our Lord out of the Scripture and not even realized it. It is time for the wise to become like children again and to see the Savior, the only hope of humanity, the only hope of Adam's children, not only from the New Testament, but from all of Scripture. He ate with Abraham. He feasted with the disciples when he came as a man. He gives us a feast whereby we can remember him, and he can feed us with the very manna from heaven. Is he not the manna that came down out of heaven? When he revealed himself on the road through the Scripture, which was the Old Testament, did not their hearts burn within them? Now, the older I get, the more I realize that any other focus may not only cause you to be diverted from the narrow road, it may actually eventually turn you against God himself, and can often do so all while you are thinking you are doing the very will of God, like Saul thought as he went to murder Christians. There is a reason why Jesus finishes his discussion about Sodom and the people of his day with the words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's because he's the end of the law. He's the end of our theology. He should be the end of our angelology, our eschatology, all of our studies of God. He's the end of preaching. He's the reason and goal of this message. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the savior of righteous souls who are in anguish over their sensual conduct of the wicked all around them. Will he not do what is right? Take his yoke upon yourself and learn from him, for he is gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest from your souls, and he will save you, even as he did Lot on that great day. Let's pray together. Holy Father, I think about the words of Genesis, this incredible story that is before us that I have read so many times, and for whatever reason, in your grace, you decided to open my eyes to something that our church fathers understood and all taught, but has been all but lost in our own day. And it is that very unveiling of the Savior in the Old Testament in a passage such as this. And it is kind of remarkable to me how we have used even a passage like Sodom and Gomorrah in the good things that it tells us about wickedness and sin on the earth and all of the things with Lot and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. And there's so many sermons that have been preached on that, and rightly so. But Father, have we forgotten your Son even in this very text, as he is right in front of our eyes? And Lord, I pray that it would not be so with us. And I would ask you to be gracious to us. We've been able to hear your word here this very morning, and your Son has been unfolded before our eyes. And I would ask that no one here would be try to be wiser than you, even as the Pharisees of old tried to be, as they said that the text got it wrong. Father, help us to see your Son who died for our sins. And though he appeared in the Old Testament in these ways and was the covenant God with our fathers in the faith, he became a man so that he might live under the law as we were under the law. He became a man so that he might die for mankind created in your image. And angels long to look into these things. And I would pray, Father, that he might be glorified in your church this morning. And even as we come to the supper, that we might have new thoughts about what it is to sup with Christ, our Savior, who ate with Abraham and who ate with the disciples, and who promises even to feast with us in communion, where it is the body and the blood of Christ in a mysterious way that we are united to, because our Savior is alive and in heaven has invited us into his heavenly table even now. We thank you we've been able to feast upon your word, and we would ask you would use it to your glory and for the benefit of your saints so that they might come to know your Son better. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.